I don't know about you, but for all those who were hoping for a nice helping of mole rat this afternoon, that might come as quite a disappointment. Personally, that wasn't on my menu, although I haven't talked to my wife yet, so I'm not sure what's been prepared. But a mole rat will not be eaten the second time if it's eaten the first time. We're in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we've been investigating how Peter is addressing these people who are in a really tough situation and how they're to live their lives really in a world that's gone upside down, and how that relates to us in our present condition, where we are right now. The first tool that he gave his readers, and for those of you that haven't been with us, we're understanding that historically what had happened was that the emperor at the time, Claudius, had decided that all the Jews should be expelled from Rome. He was looking for a scapegoat. The Christians at that point were considered a subset of the Jews. And so they were kicked out along with the Jews, and many of them, and particularly those that are in Peter's audience here, were transplanted to this portion of northern Turkey that was really the sticks, an outlying place, and a place with very little culture, widespread. They didn't know the language. They didn't know the culture of the people, and the people didn't understand either their Jewish culture or the way that Christianity had impacted them. So they were really in a very strange context for life. And the question is, how do you live out a Christian life in that context? And so he starts off, we've already looked at the first tool that he gave them, which was that they were to have this, to keep in mind that they have a dual identity. Just as Christians here today, that we're citizens of this world and of this particular nation, but that doesn't completely tell us who we are. If we're in Christ, we're elect, we're God's people. And though we may be in an exiled situation, and as we see our own culture becoming increasingly anti-Christian, we nevertheless say, but we're God's people, even in this environment that's becoming more and more anti-Christian. And so he wants them to have a good, solid self-identity. That's the first tool that he gives them. The second tool that he gives them is that they are to have, and we covered this in verses 3 through 12, a praising heart for a stupendous salvation. That they really possess something that's so extraordinary. You, believer, you can look at all the stuff that's going on in the world around you, but stop and say, wait a minute, I've been born again by the Spirit of the living God, made a new creature in Christ, and I can't interact with this world just like it's like a knee-jerk reaction. But I need to bring my thoughts and my reasoning under the banner of knowing who I am in Christ as an elect exile, and then understanding what I possess in this extraordinary salvation by grace through Jesus Christ. Otherwise, the things of the world will become overwhelming. But when we come back and we see ourselves with that viewpoint, those things get put into a perspective that's easier to live with. And so in moving on in the passage, he's going to bring us to four things that kind of comprise the foundation of how we'll live in all of this. So your first tool is your self-identity as an elect exile. The second is that of really keeping your eyes on the wonder of your salvation. I remember hearing Tim Keller once remarked that he was dealing with a young gal in his congregation. She was about 16, and she was terribly downcast and wrestling with life was not treating her very fairly. And in fact, she had recently lost her boyfriend. He had broken up with her. And he said to her, well, are you a Christian? Do you know where you stand in relation to Jesus Christ? And she said, well, of course. But what does that mean if I don't have a boyfriend? Now, insert your own problem in that. Well, what good is it being a Christian if I don't have the career I want? If I don't have the wife I want? If I don't have the circumstance I want? If I don't have the ministry I want? And you see how easily things can get out of balance. And so Peter's drawing his readers back and saying, okay, you're stuck out there in no man's land, and you're going to suffer being ostracized by the community. And if you discount your own salvation in the process, you'll lose your equilibrium. And that brings us then to this third tool. And as I mentioned, this gets added to those two major overarching ways of thinking. But it's what you build your life around. What do you build your life around? Do you just add Jesus to the equation of what you want to do? Or is your life built around who you are in Christ and what you're called to in Him? That's two very different things. One is to add religion to your life so the quote-unquote spiritual dimension is cared for. The other is to say, no, who I am in Christ defines everything. And now I've got to find out how the other things of life fit into that and make that central. Now, he's going to do this as four parts of a whole. So, given what we've seen already, we know that Peter does not see Christians, and especially these Christians, and so us, he doesn't see Christians as passive victims, no matter what's going on around us. Even though they may have no power to change their outward circumstances in the slightest way. That may be you today. You may be in the midst of an adverse circumstance, and you have no power to change it. That doesn't mean that you're somehow a helpless victim. So he starts off here, therefore preparing your minds for action. So he's already brought those thoughts. That word therefore is a conclusion from the previous portion. So having those two things in mind as an elect exile and as living with a continual awe at what it means to be saved and to be in Christ, preparing your minds for action. The real action here, the real battle, is in the cranium. It's how I think. I am convinced that the single most abused and neglected spiritual gift the Christian has is gray matter. When we disengage our brain and somehow just live on emotion and feeling and don't think through these things in a biblical fashion. So Peter says, you folks need to prepare your minds for action. And being sober-minded, thinking clearly, thinking with right equilibrium from God's perspective, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Maybe your situation won't change. Maybe it'll get worse. How do you live? If your hope is and completely resting in a better diagnosis, a better job, a better circumstance, a better spouse, a better relationship, and those things don't come to pass, you will live brokenhearted all the time. Or you can set your hope fully, I love that word fully there, on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, that at the revelation of Jesus Christ when He returns, there will be such an outpouring and a manifestation of what it means to be blessed by Him and favored by Him that there is nothing in this life that is worthy to be compared to it. Peter's got that. Peter, who's been told by Jesus that he's going to die a martyr's death, that if we understand history has it right, was crucified upside down. I don't think any of us are in line for crucifixion anytime soon. And if his hope was in that those situations would change, he would crumble. May as well pack it in and go home now. But this is how he's living. And then how he calls us to it. He's speaking to his readers and to us in such a way that they and we might know how to live and how to act. And to take advantage of what can be done, rather than being left to endlessly stew over what can't realistically be changed. Because let's face it, folks, we can't change human nature. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. So the circumstances of our nation, we probably have very little power. Now, we can impact on some level, certainly. But we can't change people's hearts. That's his domain. So Peter sees his readers as spiritual men and women, born again in Christ Jesus to live in a whole new way. They have the rights and the privileges that extend far beyond the main context that they're in, their geographical location, their cultural setting, their linguistic isolation, and especially their government-imposed exile. They're God's people, and they're made for God's purposes, and they're indwelt by God's Spirit, and they're informed by God's Word, and they're thrust into the middle of God's sovereign work in the world, in the process of being conformed to the image of God's Son and destined for an eternal inheritance of unspeakable glory with and through and in Christ Jesus, the Lord of all. And that's to be their framework. So, therefore, let me go back to that. Preparing or having prepared their minds to think soberly. And let me just jump ahead to that word sober. Karen Jobes in the Baker Exegetical Commentary quotes from a Greek lexicon, dictionary. This idea of sober, a broader range of soberness or sobriety, namely restraint and moderation, which avoids excess in passion, rashness, or confusion. We're in a day and an age when everyone is told, pursue your passion. Really, are you doing that soberly? Because not every passion is legitimate. Nor should that passion overtake the things that God has made for us as foundational. So we've got to be careful even in that. To avoid excess in passion, in rashness, that's going to play a big part when we get into chapter 2, God willing, next week, or confusion. So he goes back to this, set your hope fully on the resurrection. This famous painting that was done back in the 1600s of Christ's return as he comes to the earth. And the whole earth just amazed down below. Some coming to judgment, some going to be received into his kingdom. But him coming with 10,000s of his saints to gather up his own. Christian, this is what you're destined for. Set your hope on this. Set your hope on this. Because you can't change the past. You can't change people. And in a lot of cases, you can't change your circumstances. And you're either going to live fighting that all along or not. A number of years ago, I had a friend who had gone through an amputation. And he could never come to grips with it. There was always some sense in him, and somehow I'm not going to be left in this condition. I need to be whole again. There's got to be some way to fix this. I'm not going to accept that part of my leg is gone. And he lived in that constant state of tension. He was a believer. But he couldn't stand being in a circumstance he couldn't change. That's where Peter's people are. And he says, I don't want that to consume you. And that might be where you are today. Certainly where the church is going today in America. And we can't be consumed by it either. To keep a sober mind in the midst of all this stuff. So, we grasp our dual identity. And we live overawed at the great salvation which is yet to be fulfilled. And we live out that sober-mindedness that he's about to dig out for us in four critical areas. And they're all just located for us right here in the text. We don't have to go anywhere than what's there. So, therefore, verse 13 again. Preparing your minds for action. This is how you get a gospel mind in the middle of an upside-down, messed-up world. By being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hope. Hope in the revelation of Christ and the grace that comes then. Now, let me go back. This is not some spiritualized or religious technique to finally get things changed. Some of us practice our Christianity like if we do certain things, it's a magic talisman to get God to move and do things differently. That isn't what he's after here. This is the way to proceed forward regardless of whether or not the things change. Or sometimes if they get worse. I don't know about you, but I know I have at times fallen into what I would call a Christian form of superstition. Maybe this has been you. You're facing adversity. And so you go inwardly and you say, well, if I just do X or if I just do Y, God will magically be happy and then change my circumstance. Maybe you've never done that. Maybe you've never said, well, I'll just pray more and God will change the circumstance. Or I'll just read the word more and God will change the circumstance. Or I'll just make sure I don't skip church quite as much and God will change the circumstance. Or I'll give more and God will change the circumstance. You can plug anything into the equation. And what you're trying to do is bend God to do your will by some action that you perceive as having power over him. In fact, it's witchcraft. If we can manipulate God by doing little things, we have turned him into a power source, but we're the ultimate control. And that's not the way the universe functions. If I can change God by manipulation through little things. Now, come on. Some of you have done this with God. Some of you have done it with your husband or your wife or your kids. And it's not spiritual. In reality, your circumstances may or may never change, irrespective of what you may need to put in order in other ways. They may never change in this life. And if they change, they may change for the better. They may change for the worse. But if they don't change, what are you going to do? And how are you going to live? Constant frustration, brokenheartedness, lack of trust, angry at God? Anybody else here ever been angry at God? I have. He hasn't done it my way. He hasn't seen it my way. Just about every week I take my notes and I offer them up to him as corrections to what he's got in the Bible. And he's yet to take one of those suggestions. They keep printing them with the same stuff in there all the time. Now, how do we live? We live informed and encouraged first and foremost by God's promises for the future. Now, that is just utterly foreign to all that is worldly minded. Because in the world's mindset, it's only what's happening now that's really important. How I feel now, what it looks like now, what it's going to be today, maybe tomorrow. But our hope doesn't rest in earthly change, but in what is to come because of Jesus Christ. Again, let me quote one commentator. They write, Peter's point is that one sets one's hope on future grace, not by idle wishfulness or unfounded optimism, but by a mental resolve to live in such a way as to manifest the living hope of the Christian believer. The Christian hope is a reality to be recognized and acted upon now. To set our hope fully on the grace that's to be brought to us when Jesus appears is to be constantly mindful that when he does appear, the wonder of the fullness of God's undiluted favor poured out in that moment is so transcendent and so high and so wondrous that in comparison, nothing we're suffering now can possibly taint it or is worthy to impact it or our thoughts or our actions. There's an old sermon years ago was preached by a Southern preacher and it was picked up later by Tony Campolo. About the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's Friday night and Jesus is in the tomb. And the preacher's saying, but Monday's coming. Sunday's coming. The resurrection's going to come. Don't just hide. The resurrection's coming. And Peter, if he's saying anything to them and to us, he's saying, yes, with everything around you, glory's coming. He's coming. And he's not delaying, he's not stalling, except for this one thing, that he might gather in every last one that's been ordained to salvation from the beginning, and to give the gospel its opportunity in all the world. But glory's coming, believer. If instead we live like the world for its values, then we lose sobriety. We no longer are very carefully thinking through that. That leads us to the second one that he gives us, which is in verses 14 through 16. So, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Don't live blindly the way the world does, the way you did before you were saved. But as he who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is one of the temptations we have when we're undergoing difficulty in our lives. And all of a sudden we're disoriented and thrown off kilter. And that is that we can fall back into former patterns of sin. Because they're comfortable and they're temporarily pleasing. We think we get something from them. And Peter warns them, no, don't do that. Don't forget that you were created for holiness. Live in accord with your destiny, pursuing holiness above everything else, since you're destined to be conformed to the image of the Holy One. Now, he makes a couple of important points about this as you work through the text that we just read. First of all, notice that sin is connected to the passions of our former ignorance. Every time you sin, you're taking a step backward. It's a used to be kind of thing. Sin is connected to the passions of our former ignorance. And to continue in the things that Jesus died to save us from the penalty of and the ravages of is to, in essence, deny the gospel. It's to say, I go back to those things because, in truth, it doesn't look like Jesus has really come. And he hasn't paid for our sin. And he hasn't sent his Spirit to indwell us. And he hasn't guaranteed us an eternal future in him in the resurrection. It's to live as though blind and unaware of the way things really are. Christian, every time we step back into those sinful patterns, what we're saying is, it's as though Jesus hasn't come and saved me. Peter says, don't go there. That's connected with the way you used to be. It's not who you are now. Oh, step up to who you are in Christ, what your privileges are. Secondly, notice that he says God is holy, as the bottom part there. You shall be holy, for I am holy. And that the privileges and the privilege that attaches to those in Christ is that we get to be holy too. And notice, I love the way he states it. This is a quote from the Old Testament. And it's not God just pointing his finger and say, be holy because I am. No, it's God saying, I'm going to make you holy because I'm holy. And I want you to be with me. I want us to have no separation between us, but absolute unity. And sin always separates. Go back to the Garden of Eden. The first thing sin did was separate man from the truth. If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you won't die. Surely you won't. And then it separated man from God because he ran and hid. It separated man from his innocence, so he tried to cover up. It separated man from his wife, so he blamed her. It separated mankind from the welfare of the world. And so the earth began to bring forth thickets and thorns and briars and make it difficult to live. It separated us from the creatures that are in the world. Because enmity was put between the woman and the creature that had tempted. Sin always brings separation. Salvation brings reunion. First to God in Christ and then to those who are God's in Christ. He's in the process of conforming each one who is born again into the image of Christ. So doesn't it make sense to live in accord with where you're going? Does it make any sense to get on the road to Toronto if your destination is Miami, Florida? No. If my destination is to be conformed to the image of Christ, does it make any sense to do the things that are walking in the opposite direction? That's what Peter's point is. No, it doesn't make any sense at all. That isn't sober-minded. That's nuts. As Dr. South used to say, sin is the divorce of reason from the will. I will, but I don't will with a reason that says, that takes into account the reality of who God is and what He's done in Christ. It's always a sense, a bit of insanity, of madness. The third thing he mentions here is that God is other. You shall be holy, for I am holy. And so as His people, He wants us to make that otherness known. That's the word holy means separate, set apart, consecrated. And God says, I'm holy. Well, in what way? Well, He's different than the universe around Him. He is separate. He's wholly other. And when we lose that sense of His otherness and that's where He's taking us, we don't follow in that. That's why Peter takes us back to Leviticus chapter 11, where he quotes this at the bottom. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, we read that passage, and some of you were going like this. I didn't want to eat a locust anyway. Right? And if one fell in my cup, I would wash it out. One of the interesting things that often occurs when reading a passage like Leviticus 11, and I've done this over time, is that we have this almost uncontrollable urge to figure out the practical reasons for all the details. So we shouldn't eat pigs because they'll give you trichinosis, all right, because they didn't have good standards back then. But that isn't the reason God gives. The reason God gives is because it parts the hoof but doesn't chew the cud. Say what? Now, that's God's reason, but it makes no sense to me. I don't get where He's going with that. So, why not eat camels and pigs and hares or rock badgers? I've never had a real craving for rock badger, but it could happen. Is there something inherently bad or unhealthy in them? I don't know. Why can't we even touch their carcasses, as it said in verse 8? And why only eat seafood that has fins and scales? What's God got against crabs and oysters and lobsters and clams? Are they ugly stepchildren? Should they not be indulged in? We went out to dinner last night for Sarah's birthday, and we went to a seafood place, and my wife ate crab. I'm not sure if the judgment of God will fall on her today or not. It could happen. Me, I ate something with fins and scales. Yeah, yuck. And what's this whole deal? Some birds are okay, some are not. Some insects are okay and some are not. I don't know who said some insects should be okay. Right? I know every time I see this gecko on TV, all I can think is what he would taste like with a little bit of honey barbecue sauce, deep fried. That would be one plump chicken wing. And then a little blue cheese on the side. And God says, no, you can't eat geckos. Is it because He likes Geico? I don't think so. No, God tells His people no. And what about all the special cleaning rituals? No doubt we might be able to attach some scientific or health reasons to all of this. But God tells the people that there is this one big reason above all the rest. Whether you can figure out all those little things or not. And they may or may not be true. We don't know. But the reason He gives is, I am holy and therefore you are to be holy. And what's that got to do with it? Well, I go back. That word holy means, in the first place, set apart. It means consecrated, unique. And God, in demonstrating that he is utterly unique and not like the idols that men create and fashion out of their own hands or out of their own minds, and not one with the creation, the way pantheists would say that God is just what nature is, like the sun or the moon or the earth gods. And last of all, he's not like us. In making his otherness known, he sets apart things that mark out his people as uniquely his among all the peoples of the earth. That's what he's after. Your neighbors do all this stuff, but I want you to be different. I've put some markers there that show that you listen to and obey me. Whether you can understand some particular reason for it or not is irrelevant. But you know me and you're mine. And I want you to bear the marks of someone who belongs uniquely to me. And that should be enough for us. You're my children. So let it be known that you are not like everybody else because you belong to me. And if they can't see the reasons behind my statutes, so what? And I hear people say, you know, why is God pick on this sin and yet he leaves other things in life alone? That's his choice. He's God. He gets to determine what's right and wrong, not us. And it is enough. Sometimes he gives us the reasons behind it. And other times it is simply because he has said that's the way it is. Now, every parent here at one time or another has said to their child when they have said why to a denied plea, have said, because I said so. Interesting how you reserve that right for you, but we don't give it to God. God gets to say, because I said so. And that's sufficient. Now, a rebellious heart is never satisfied with that. And this is one of the ways that he teases out sin in us and how we respond to it. It's because they set you apart in a fallen world as living unto an authority that transcends all else. And so he's saying, don't be afraid to be mine. Even in this culture, as this culture says, I can't fathom why you would hold that point of view. Reject the culture's views on morality and sexuality and so many other areas. And show yourself to live as unto me. I am other, and so are those who belong to me. You be other too. Let me give just one word of caution in this. We don't have to invent our own oddness. He gives us enough in his word. So we don't have to come up with new ones. So as Christians, we don't have to wear funny hats. We don't have to have a special handshake. We don't have to, as Monty Python used to have, the ministry of silly walks. We don't have to do any of that stuff. Just hearing and obeying him is sufficient. And that will mark you out as different from the world. It will. You'll be other. Not bending to the culture in terms of morality and religion and ethics and materialism and self-love, those things will mark us out more and more. They will become more and more aberrant to the world and abhorrent to the world. As Peter's going to go on to say in chapter 4 and verse 4, they will be surprised enough when they see that you don't buy into and follow the world's forms of excess. They will. You won't have to do it. God knows that it's sufficient. Pursuit of holiness now, because holiness is where he has determined you're going to end up. So we get on that train in the process. These are privileges, by the way. These aren't weights hung around our neck. These are privileges. I don't know if you've ever sat down with someone who has really suffered the ravages of sin in their lives, but they will tell you holiness is not the bad guy. Sin is. It's a terrible taskmaster. It will ravage your thoughts, your body, your life, everything. And he says, I want to see you free of that. Because I'm going to make you holy one day, so let's start moving in that direction now. Third, in verses 17 through 21. Let me go back. Yeah, we already saw that. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This is the third one. Keep in mind that there is judgment and deliverance coming. Remembering that God will judge, that our present persecutors will not be unaddressed, and how blessed we are in comparison. This is Rubens' famous painting of Lot fleeing Sodom. And how often in the Bible, deliverance and judgment both come at the same time. So as God was pouring out his wrath on Sodom, he was delivering Lot, the one who belonged to him, and taking him off to a safe place. And so we just read in this passage that if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear. Well, what kind of fear for the believer? Fear that somehow I'm not saved? No. And he's got a couple of thoughts here to unpack as he goes through it. And it's important for us as believers to fear being partakers of the things that God will judge. I don't want to get myself involved in the thing that God is going to judge. That's a bad way to go. This is a sober-minded approach. Why would I ally myself with those things? And it's good to jealously guard the gifts and the position that's been granted to us in Christ. One of the marks of repentance that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is the sense of indignation after a person has fallen. For the Christian, we should be indignant every time we fall. I'm better than this. Not in myself, but in Christ. I'm made for better than this. This is foolishness. This is stuff that crumbles and destroys, and I'm made for better things than this. And there ought to be a holy indignation inwardly that when we look at ourselves and say, how could I do such a thing? When I've been ransomed by the blood of Christ, when my sin has been atoned for at the cross of Calvary, when I've been promised to be conformed to the image of his Son, this doesn't fit. And to be righteously indignant at ourselves for falling into that mindset and for falling for the lies of the enemy afresh. That's a good place. And I think that's part of what he's talking about here, that if you consider yourself his own, a son of the child of the Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, then conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Don't slip back into that stuff. It doesn't belong to you. Christian, you're better than that. Not because of yourself, but because of Christ. It's good to jealously guard the gifts and the position that has been granted to us in Christ. It's good to fear losing anything of what was so dearly purchased at the cost of the blood of the Lamb. Scripture tells us that God's gifts to us are our gifts and our calling are without repentance. There's nothing sadder than to see someone who has been gifted by God for ministry in some capacity, who through sin has then disqualified themselves from the office where that can be exercised. And so they still have the gift, but they'll never be able to use it. What a dreadful place to be. And we want to fear that. We don't want to be in that position of going back to our former bondage to sin. We want to remember in this God's timing in sending Christ to us when He did. And how privileged we are to see firsthand the things that, as we read last week, the Old Testament prophets and the angels wish they could see. Getting a sense of our own blessedness is imperative here. Or otherwise, we will just mope and gripe and complain about the world and where we are in it, rather than rejoice at the Christ who has delivered us by His own blood. They only saw those things in dim shadows, and how privileged you and I are to be partaker of those things. That the angels who dwell in the very presence of God cannot fully comprehend what you see as a believer in Christ regarding salvation in Him, faith in Him. How privileged to know that your salvation's not an accident, but Christ's predestined sacrifice for human sin included His thoughts of saving you specifically from all eternity. So He's saying, if you know these things, live like they're true. And let them govern every decision you make. Don't get caught back up in the stuff and let the world drag you back down into it. Remember, judgment's coming. The sinner will be dealt with in due time, so you don't have to take vengeance. He's going to pick up on that theme next week. But at the same time, the judgment that was poured out on Christ is what has delivered you. Live delivered. Live delivered. And then lastly, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls. Love one another. Van Baburen's 1616 painting of Jesus washing Peter's feet, and Peter being rather hesitant at all of that. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, you've been saved for brotherly love. That awesome. When we are undergoing difficulty, persecution, trial, one of the things that can easily go out the window is to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Without recognizing that how we endure is one of the ways that we best love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Not that we pretend like we aren't suffering, but how we suffer, how we go through it. The purifying of your soul in salvation, your obedience to the truth of the gospel, has now enabled you to live in a way that the world knows absolutely nothing about. They can't grasp this. And it's one of the things you've been born again for, to love one another from this newly purified heart. A heart no longer set on the world's values and selfish desires, but on higher, spiritual, eternal things. And for Peter, loving one another is wrapped up in living for Christ in every aspect of life. And that is such an unworldly way of thinking about love. Because the world puts the weight of love on the shoulders of our emotions and personal passions being fulfilled. That's why people can talk so easily about falling in and out of love. What they mean is, sometimes I have an emotional affection for someone that at other times I don't. And while Christian love also impacts our emotions, and we're not emotionless in it, it doesn't find its root or its residence there. It's not just how we feel about each other. It's how we think about ourselves as being bound to each other as members of the same body. It's far above the pragmatic. This is biblical thinking in terms of loving one another. Let me bring that down to some ways that may help you think about it differently. I cannot love someone else in Christ by exposing them to sin. It's never a loving act to expose someone else to sin, mine or anyone else's. That can't possibly be a loving thing toward them. How often we see that the world is built, much of the media today, on exposing other people's sins. It's not a loving act. It's hateful. And yet we as Christians could fall into this very same thing. I can't love someone in Christ by venting my spleen at them. I can't. It doesn't work. And yet, somehow in self-justification and self-love, we find places to do that easily. I can't love someone in Christ by living in a state of constant frustration and anger. Because how does that point them to Christ and to the realities that we're discussing right now? It's as though I'm telling them by my frustration and anger, God isn't really God. His promises aren't really true. Richard Baxter, the old Puritan, used to say that a grousing Christian is an absolute contradiction in terms. Because what you say to everyone by your frown is, God is dead. Do you ever think that it's a responsibility to be joyful? That's a cool responsibility. It's much easier. But you see, we can't be loving to other people when we live in constant frustration and anger. It's impossible. I can't love someone in Christ by adopting the world's morality, because it lets them indulge in the things that God will judge. It's not loving to do that. And especially to involve another person in it. I can't love someone in Christ by living in fear and faithlessness, because what I preach to them is, it doesn't matter if you're a Christian. Yeah, I'm born again, but what does it matter if I don't have? Or if I'm stuck with? If I'm faithless toward the future, how can I possibly love you in the process? I can't love someone in Christ by indulging in sin secretly, because it ties me up in self. Those are amazing, aren't they? I mean, it's a different view of love. It's not touchy-feely. It's, if I don't live in connection with who I am in Him, I can't love you. I can't demonstrate Christ's love for you, because I obscure His picture, His image, by taking on traits that don't belong to Him. I hide Him from your eyes. And how can it be loving to hide Christ from the eyes of those around us? That's why He will close this out, and these are these four foundation stones: living in a sober-minded hope, pursuing holiness, resting in the fact that judgment and vindication will come, and that I'm called to love others in trusting Christ and living like what He's done is really, really done. So then He brings it up in verse 25, and He brings us to a conclusion. But you see, the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is what? It's the good news that was preached to you. It's the gospel. That's what abides. That's what will last throughout all the circumstances and everything. Peter's writing it to these people in this very difficult, difficult spot. And he's writing it for us by the virtue of the Holy Spirit for the day in which we live, where we are submerged in this upside down culture. And he says, Live like it's all true, because it is. Live like you know yourself to be an elect exile. Live like you know that your salvation is so extraordinary that you haven't yet begun to scratch the surface of how wonderful it is. Live with your hope fixed on Christ when He'll return fully. Live in these ways, and it will stun and mystify and confuse the world and minister to others around you in the most amazing ways. Only the Word of God, the working out of the gospel in the lives and joyful submission to Christ will endure. Since that very Word of the gospel that saves us is the only thing that will stay to the end. Let's summarize it and we'll go. So prepare your minds for action. In the midst of this exile where you live, live the Christian life. Do it with all godly sobriety, thinking with a biblically informed mind. Get your hope fully, set your hope fully on the grace to be brought to you at the appearing of Jesus Christ and not on any earthly goal or circumstance. Doesn't mean we don't have earthly goals. It just means that isn't where our hope is. Pursue the holiness you're destined for now. Make it the cornerstone of your life. Remain overawed at the wonder of what it cost to ransom you from your sin and the way the whole world lives. And in these realities, live a life loving the brethren by making these things the foundation of how you live. What counsel? What counsel? Peter could have told them a whole host of things. I find these absolutely astounding myself. He could have just told them, you know, they need to band together and get an action group together and do what they can to act on this and that and the other thing, and he doesn't. He brings it all back to living with a mind that is not completely distorted by the world's values and ways, but one that's informed by the Scripture and who and what you really are in Christ. Now, if you're not a believer here today, you can't do that. These are privileges that belong to those who are already in Christ. But that doesn't mean you can't be in Christ. This gospel that saves us and enables us to live differently, not like monks, not holed up in monasteries and cloisters, but facing the world and the real world and all of its problems, but with a mindset that takes into account these amazing realities that are transcendent. That's why we preach Christ to you, that you might know the forgiveness of sin, be fully cleansed, be indwelt with His Spirit, that you would run to Him now and ask Him for mercy, because in His great grace He has made atonement. That you might be washed and cleansed and made a new creature. And He does it. And there are a whole mess of people here who will tell you they know that for their own lives. And you can know it too. Father, we thank You for Your great grace and Your mercy. We thank You that You don't ignore the situations we're in and treat them as though they're fictional and then just give us platitudes to live off of. But that instead You call us to reckon with the world the way it is in light of what Your Scripture says is truth in the fuller scope. Lord, it's so easy to let go of these things because they are otherworldly. They aren't part of this natural order. But for everyone who's been born again by Your Spirit, it is our privilege to be able to live like this. And so we ask that You would grant the opening of our eyes and the speaking to our hearts and minds as we spend time in Your Word and pray, and that we would be lifted up out of the trap that the world sets for us in its priorities, to lay hold on Christ, of His goodness and His fullness and all that it can be ours in Him. Lord, bless Your people today. And for those who don't know You, oh, would You work a work of grace in their hearts and lives today and open their eyes to see, and let them know that You'll receive them and cleanse them and make them new creatures and set them free from these things that bind the rest of the world around us. Lord, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below.
Dismissed.